Let's turn together in God's words to Acts 23, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 35 this Lord's Day. Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. Acts 23, verse 12 through 35. Hear now God's word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath not to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell you." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So far, the reading from God's word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, Stonewall Jackson, that famous Confederate general from the Civil War era, got his nickname by his fearlessness in battle. And it was not lost on his fellow soldiers that he was exceedingly stoic in the face of the chaos and violence of the battles that he was a part of. And one of his officers one time asked him about his bravery in the heat of battle, how it was that he could be so calm when faced with so many explosions and so much death all around him. And this was General Jackson's response. He said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live. Then all would be equally brave." And so what you see from this statement from Stonewall Jackson is that he understood Scripture. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood that the circumstances that he may face, the evil scheming that men may face, that the saints of God might face from day to day, cannot in any way alter God's plan. That God's plan is secure and certain, and that no amount of human activity, no amount of demonic activity can derail the plan of God. And so from this chapter, we see through the account of Paul's life that the Christian is as safe in the eye of a storm as he is in his bed. To learn that lesson, we want to see first an evil plot by the Jews in verses 12 through 22. We want to see a selfish tribune in verses 23 through 30. And then we want to see a safe apostle in verses 31 through 35. So we want to see this morning that the Christian is as safe in the eye of a storm as he is in his bed. We want to see an evil plot, a selfish tribune, and a safe apostle. So we're going to begin by looking at the evil plot that the Jews hatch against the apostle Paul. Paul's journey to Jerusalem so far has been a total disaster, humanly speaking. His life is constantly in danger, threatened by the lawless behavior of the Jewish people, by the murderous desires of the Jewish people. But these things are not outside the realm of what Paul is willing to endure for the sake of Christ. If we go back to chapter 21, we see Paul traveling towards Jerusalem and the prophet Agabus coming and binding his hands and feet with Paul's belt and saying, the owner of this belt will be bound in this way by the Jews who are in Jerusalem. And when the church there in Caesarea heard this prophecy from Agabus, their first response was to try to talk Paul out of going. Their first response was to say to Paul, Paul, you're in danger. You need to not go to Jerusalem. But Paul, being sent by the Lord, goes confidently towards Jerusalem, knowing that God's will be accomplished in his life. And so Paul is able to say, because he's following after the will of God, in verse 13 of chapter 21, I'm willing to die there for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul went down to Jerusalem with great confidence. We don't know what his day-to-day mentality was like. We have some sense of it. For example, in the last verse that we looked at last time we were in Acts, the Lord stands by Paul and commands him to take courage. So it seems that at some points in his life, he was overcome with worry and anxiety, that he lacked the courage that he needed. But we don't know that for sure. We don't know what his day-to-day mentality was. We certainly don't know what his day-to-day mentality is when he's in the barracks of the Romans. But we do know that Paul is not surprised by what he's experiencing. Paul is not fearful in a sense of an overall confidence in the will and plan of God. Paul knows what's happening to him because what's happening to him had been predicted by God through a prophet. A prophet says the words of God. And so Paul, impressed by the word of God, is confident in his circumstances. He's willing to endure his circumstances. Now, his circumstances in this moment happen to be that the Jews are bent on killing him. The Jews want him wiped off the planet. They don't want to see him ever again. They had tried in various ways to accomplish their goal already. They had tried to kill Paul by the hands of a mob who was beating him, where Paul had to be rescued by the tribune. But now Paul is, of course, safely in the Roman prison. It's an odd thing to think about, but the safest place for Paul right now in Jerusalem is in the prison guarded by the Roman soldiers. He's outside of the reach of the Jewish people. And so what we see in this passage is that the evildoers who dwell in Jerusalem are so bent on evil. They're not content with Paul out of the picture in terms of being able to teach in the temple. We see in this passage their determination. The evildoer will do evil. And so that's what they're trying to do to Paul in hatching this plot against him. They are bent on evil and trying to carry out their evil plan. What's happened to these people? Well, nothing really extraordinary has happened to these people. These people are people who are at enmity with God. They have not embraced God by faith, and so they're living out according to their nature. They are simply evildoers who are trying to do evil. And so when the gospel is declared by the Christians in Jerusalem, it has awakened an enmity within them. The gospel declared in Jerusalem has awakened an enmity within the seed of the serpent. It's a God-ordained enmity that is established right at the beginning in Genesis 3:15. The fact that there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is not by accident. It's not that these two people, groups of people, can't get along. It's that God ordained that they can't get along. You see, God, after the fall, establishes enmity. It's not the seed of the serpent who establishes enmity. It's God who establishes enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And simply put, a lot of the accounts of Scripture, a lot of the narrative, historical accounts of Scripture are a working out of that enmity that God has established. And this narrative is no different. All you're seeing is the seed of the woman, the unregenerate resident of Jerusalem, who happen to be Jewish people. They are at enmity with the church. They're at enmity with the apostle, with the messenger sent by the Lord. And so they're hostile towards him. And enmity, I hope none of us have enmity in our family. In our families, we don't have enmity. We might might bump heads with each other because we're sinners living in close proximity. So we're gonna bump heads with each other from time to time. But we don't live at enmity with one another. In the boundaries of the church, we should not have enmity. We might have disagreements, and we might have fallings out. We might not get along with each other, but we don't have enmity, because enmity is a desire for destruction. Enmity is when one group of people has a desire deep within their heart to destroy, to eliminate, to annihilate the other group of people. And so we should not have that in our homes, but we have it here in Jerusalem. We have enmity between the residents of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and the Apostle Paul. And so, as a result of this enmity, we see 40-plus men making a vow. It's a rash vow, but they make a vow. They make a vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Now, that gives them a very brief window. That gives them a short timeline. To not drink, how long can you last? 2-3 days at most? And so they expect Paul to be dead within 2 or 3 days. They plot to violently take the life of this one man because of his faith in Christ. But they recognize that the oath that they have taken, they can't carry it out on their own. They need the help of people in power. They need the help of people in influence. And so they go and they report their idea to the chief priest and the elders. Who are the chief priests and the elders? Well, the chief priests and the elders are made up primarily of two groups, two kinds of people. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the very people who Paul had turned against each other in the hearing of the Sanhedrin. Now these men who have taken the vow, they go to these priests and the elders and they tell them this plan that they would have Paul murdered. Now we see in this account the fickleness of the leaders of the Jews. Some, like the Sadducees, they're fairly consistent in their desire for evil. But there are others who seem to change their mind daily. One day they want Paul dead, the next day they want him protected, and then the next day they want him dead again. You see, the leaders are fickle in their minds. Only a few verses ago, in verse 9, they had said, maybe an angel sent Paul. Maybe he was a messenger from God. And now, again, they're willing to cooperate with his unlawful murder by these 40 men who have taken a plot. And so we see the absurdity of it all. Don't we see the absurdity of the mind not conformed to the Word of God? We see the absurdity of it all because these 40-plus men are taking a vow before the Lord to murder a man. That's what they're doing. They've taken a vow before the Lord God Almighty who says, you shall not murder. And they've taken a vow that says, we will murder this man within 2 days. And knowing that they can't accomplish it, they go to the religious leaders of their day. This is how crazy it is. They go to their religious leaders of their day, their pastors and their elders, and they say, listen, we have a problem. We've taken a vow. We're going to murder Paul in 2 days, but we can't get him out of the Roman jail cells. Can you please help us with this? Pastor, elder, can you help us get this man so that we can murder him? And the chief priests and the elders seem to have no problem with it at all. They seem to go along with it. It's the absurdity of a mind that is bent on evil. It's the absurdity of a mind that is bent on serving itself. It's not unlike what this council has been known to be like from all the pages of the New Testament. If you go to Matthew 27 and verse 6, you see a similar account where there's just, when you read it, it's almost laughable to see these people in this inconsistent turmoil that they live in. So they give to Judas Iscariot 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus so that he would be killed. Judas Iscariot later on regrets that he has participated in this plot to betray Jesus, and he comes back and he gives the 30 pieces of silver. He wants to return it to the priests. And in Matthew 27, verse 6, you have this crazy interaction between the priests themselves when they take the pieces of silver and they say to themselves, it is not lawful to put this silver into the treasury since it's blood money. We can't accept this tithe in the church because we've used it to pay to kill somebody. This is the mentality of the religious leaders of Jerusalem in that day. They are a group of men who are bent on evil. And that's not surprising. When you reject God, when you reject His standards of right and wrong, your standards of right and wrong are completely arbitrary. So it's whatever you want. It's whatever works. And we are seeing that worked out in the life of the religious leaders of Jerusalem in the day of Paul. And so they're scheming, they're plotting, they're trying to do all they can to get rid of this Paul, this apostle of the Lord. But what we see in this passage also is that their scheming is in vain. We read it together this morning in our reading from the Psalm. Why do the nations plot in vain? Why do they scheme against the Lord and against His anointed? We're seeing that work itself out in Jerusalem around 40 AD or 45 AD or 50 AD or somewhere around there. God's providence cannot be thwarted, but the Jews are doing all they can to try to accomplish it. The amazing thing about this account of Scripture is, of course, that God's providence uses their scheming to accomplish His purpose. It's God's will to use the sins of the people of Jerusalem to bring Paul to Rome. Paul is called by God to proclaim the gospel as he did in Jerusalem. He's also supposed to spread it in Rome. We see that in verse 11 when the Lord appears to him. And so God is using the sin of others to accomplish His purpose. Man shakes his fist against the Lord in vain. This is one of the places, there's no clearer place in Scripture to see how the enemies of God shake their fist against Him in vain than in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Satan thought was his biggest victory, the death of the Son of God in the flesh, became the instrument that God uses to accomplish redemption for all His people. God's plans cannot be thwarted. And so that's the case in this account as well. The Jews will not be able to stop God's plan to use Paul to spread the gospel in Rome. They will not be able to stop it. In fact, they're going to help Paul on his way. And so God uses this plot and he makes Paul's nephew to hear this plot. He's a young man, this nephew of Paul, who goes and tells Paul about this plot. The Greek word is very specific. The Greek word is for a boy who's before his teenage years. He's maybe between 8 and 10, 7 and 10, somewhere around there. This young boy, he hears a report of this plot and he goes to Paul, and Paul sends him to the tribune, and the tribune listens and takes the word of this boy at face value. He swears him to secrecy, but he makes no commitment about his actions to this boy, and he sends the boy on his way. And so God uses the plot of the Jews to spur this tribune to action to bring Paul towards Rome, which is where the Lord says Paul is to go. You see, the plot may be evil, and the Jews may be bent on evil, but the agents of this plot are powerless to thwart the good plan of the Lord. So there's an evil plot. No doubt this plot is evil that the Jews have hatched, but God uses it for His own purposes. We next see a selfish tribune. We've seen the evil plot. We're going to look at the selfish tribune next. The tribune, he takes the actions that he should. The civil magistrate's responsibility from God's word, we know it to be the protection of the citizens under its care. And we have seen the tribune repeatedly be faithful in carrying out his responsibility, at least towards Paul, this Roman citizen. He's faithful in protecting Paul. In chapter 21, verse 23, he goes down into the mob with 200 soldiers and he rescues Paul from his enemies. In 23, verse 10, he goes again down into the Sanhedrin and he rescues Paul from the violence of the Sanhedrin. And now here in this chapter, beginning in verse 23, we see him saving Paul from this plot made against him by the Jews as well. And it's not stated explicitly, but it seems that the tribune is thinking that Jerusalem is not a safe place for Paul, that Paul needs to go somewhere else because of the violence that surrounds him. And so he sends him to his immediate superior, Felix, who is the governor who is residing in Caesarea. It's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And to defend this prisoner against the 40-plus who take their vow, he sets aside 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 470 soldiers against 40-plus. And he sends them to Caesarea, and he sends also a letter of explanation. Now, though Claudius Lysias, the name of this tribune, we finally learn his name after two chapters, this tribune, he protects Paul, then he does what he should. His motives, we see, are not entirely above board, because in the letter that he sends along with Paul, we see this tribune to be a self-seeking man. You see it in his description of the way Paul is rescued. The tribune's description of Paul's rescue is a very self-promoting way of describing what happened. He leaves out some critical details that would make him look bad, and he exaggerates the reason for his rescue of the Apostle Paul. So he says that he rescued Paul because he found out he was a Roman citizen. In reality, he didn't find out Paul was a Roman citizen until he had illegally strapped him on a rack and was about to scourge him with whips, which probably would have killed Paul. He leaves that part of the account out, and he presents it in such a way as his plan will look favorably, it will be received favorably by Felix, the governor. So Claudius is a magistrate who does what is right to promote himself. He doesn't do what's right to honor God. He is a minister of the Lord. Whether he believes it or not doesn't matter. He is a minister of the Lord. But he's serving, he's doing the right thing to serve himself. And so this is not a foreign concept, even in the pages of Scripture. Oftentimes we see selfish motives, plans for destructions, murderous desires being used to further God's plans. And we see it here as well. We see that there is no way to plot the plans, to thwart the plans of God, and God will use a self-seeking individual to accomplish his purpose. He uses the civil magistrate in this case to accomplish his purpose. This is a man who thinks he's in power. This is a man who thinks that he is on the way up. He is climbing the ladder and he is going to have more power before his life is over. That's his hope anyways. And God uses that kind of purpose to that kind of person to accomplish his purpose. On June 28th of 2015, we had an interruption in our regular series here at Cliffwood Presbyterian Church because of something that had happened on June 26, 2015. On that day, I preached a sermon in response to the Obergefell decision, twisting marriage into something unrecognizable in Scripture. And the text that we used that Lord's Day was Proverbs 21, verse 1, where it says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Now, that was true on that day. And that's true on the day of Paul as well. It's true in the big things of life. It's true in the little things of life. It doesn't mean that the king won't be judged for the sinful actions that he takes, the sinful ways that he leads a country. It's not saying that, but it is saying that he's not outside of God's control. God can use a selfish tribune to save his messenger to bring the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. God can do that, and God does do that. The problem with us is that we only see a small slice of God's plan. We don't see how he uses our current circumstances to accomplish his good plan. But we do see it here. We see it in this account of Paul's, that he uses this selfish tribune to bring Paul towards Rome. The vanity and selfishness of Claudius is used not only to secure the safety of Paul, but to bring him towards his purpose that he has for Paul. And that's what we've examined before. We have to remember that God's power and might and majesty is such that man can't interfere with it, that man can't change it. And we can look to our catechisms for that. In the shorter catechism, the seventh question and answer, it says that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That means that God has an eternal plan which we don't know, which we don't understand, and God carries that plan to completion. Sometimes he uses the sin of man to do it, but it always comes about. And we can see that teaching from the catechism confirmed in Scripture. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 24, it says there, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." God's plans and purposes stand. They cannot be thwarted by man. It doesn't matter how deceitful man may be. It doesn't matter how evil his plot may be. God's plan stands sure. God's plan stands certain. And we see that work itself out in this passage as well, as we see a safe apostle in verses 31 through 35. God's decree for Paul is to preach in Rome as he has in Jerusalem. And the rage of Jerusalem, the rage of the chief priests and the elders, the vanity of Claudius, they are used to execute this decree of God, to execute his plan. Paul is not able to anticipate all these parts. Don't think that Paul is sitting in his prison cell saying to himself, here's the plot of the Jews. This is what God will use to get me to Rome. And here's this tribune who was going to scourge me, but now he's pretending like it's all okay, and he's using him to get me to Rome. Paul probably couldn't connect those dots. He's not omniscient. He's a man. He is limited in his knowledge, limited in his understanding. He's not able to anticipate these things, but those connections could be made in hindsight. And that's what's happening in this chapter, and it's what happens in our lives all the time. I think about it sometimes. I imagine you think about it as well. How is it that I ended up in Augusta, Georgia? I was born in Knoxville, and when I was 3, I moved to Boston. And then when I was 5, I moved to Holland. And then when I was 13, I moved to Canada. And then when I was 37, I moved to Mississippi. And then when I was 40, I moved to Augusta. When I was 39 and 7/8, never once did I imagine that I would live in Augusta, Georgia. But that's the way that God has ordained my life. I'm sure you have similar stories where you think of all the things that had to take place for you to get married to the person that you're married to, or to find the friends that you find, or to have the job that you have, or to be spared this accident or that accident. You see the work of God in preserving your life, his plan being carried out, and he uses all sorts of circumstances to bring that about, doesn't he? It's part of the amazing thing of God's omnipotence, that he's powerful, that he accomplishes the plan for every creature according to his purpose. For me and for all of you, God has worked his plan in your life. And the same thing is true here in Paul's life. He arrives in Caesarea under the guard of these Roman soldiers, and there he's waiting for his accusers. It says in our chapter that Felix says he'll hear him when his accusers come, and that he waits there in Herod's Praetorium. That's really the governor's palace, where he sits under guard of Roman soldiers. The governor could have set him free, but he is probably safer in the palace of the governor. And there Paul waits. You could look at the rage of the leaders. You could look at the vow of the people. You could look at the danger that he faces of condemnation in the Roman courts. But the reality is, God had determined that Paul would preach in Rome. So until Paul had preached in Rome, he could be sure that his life would be spared. He could be he could feel as safe as if he were in his bed, because nothing can prevent God's will to get Paul to Rome. And so when we come face to face with this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and his ability to carry out all his plans, we can approach it with this angle, that man is powerless in opposing God, and that's the right way to think about it. And we have considered that in the past. We've seen that man can do all sorts of things, but God's will won't be thwarted. But this week, I want to consider this doctrine from a different angle. This week, I want to see God's ultimate power over the world as a cause for rejoicing and trust in him. I want it to be something that causes us to not be afraid when we face opposition, or not be afraid when the church is threatened, or not be afraid when we read about persecution that is happening here, or that may be coming here, or that is taking place already. And we need not be afraid, because God's will for his people will certainly come about. It doesn't matter about the evil schemes of men. It doesn't matter about the selfish motives of others. God will bring about his purpose for his people. His plan is certain. So as a congregation, I want us to see today that we can cease from anxiety, that we would cease from worry in the face of God's decree. The reality is, even as Christian people, there are many reasons why we begin to worry. As soon as something arises that is outside of our control, we can begin with anxiety. It springs up in us so easily. But if we stop and think about it, if the things that we can't control cause us to be anxious, how paralyzing could that be? There are unending possibilities to worry about because we control so little. Your health and safety, your financial security, the political state of our country, the relationships that are most precious to you, can you control them? You can't even control your own heart sometimes. How are you going to control somebody else? The amount of things that we can control are so limited. But the account today should help us to see things in a different way. The account of Scripture today should help us to see things changing our orientation from looking at what we can't control and helping our eyes look at the one who controls all things, helping our eyes turn to the Lord. And there are several ways that I want, again, this could be a very long sermon with lots of possibilities. I want us to think about one of the areas that I hear most often within the Christian church, specifically in this country, where we fail to look at the one who controls all things. And so I want to exhort us as a congregation not to be anxious about the direction of our country. Don't be anxious about the direction of our country. Now, the worry that Christians have about the direction of our country is caused by many factors, not the least of which is the news folks who seem to be committed to reporting the worst possible news they can find. But it also resides in our heart. And we see it. We see it, for example, at election time. If the right person isn't elected, we begin to wring our hands. Or we might hear of a law that is passed and we may begin to wring our hands. Or we may hear about a law that isn't passed and we may begin to wring our hands. Or we could hear the latest budget reports that come down to us from the Treasury Department and we may begin to wring our hands. And there are two problems with this kind of worry in the life of the Christian. First of all, it overestimates the power that political leaders have in our country. And second of all, it underestimates the power that God has over his creation. So it overestimates the power that political leaders have, and it underestimates the power that God has to do as he planned. Now, I'm not saying that political leaders don't exercise a great amount of power in our country or in any country. I'm not saying that there haven't been political rulers who have exercised great control with great violence, at great loss of life over vast populations. I'm not saying that the civil government hasn't at times been used to harm the people of God. I'm just saying that we're overestimating their power. They only have as much power and time as God Almighty gives them. And Jesus, in his word, in Luke 12, verse 4, sets the limit of their power. When he describes the limit of the power of the civil magistrate, how far can they take their power? Martyrdom. The death of your body. That's the maximum amount of power that the civil magistrate can exercise over you. One day, that civil magistrate will stand before God Almighty and he will be judged for how he has used his power. But he is under the power of God even as he lives in this world. So, that doesn't mean that we should be complacent. It doesn't mean we should be tolerant of immorality. It doesn't mean that the decisions of the civil magistrate don't matter. As Christians, I think we should be working towards moral reform in our nation. But what it means is that if our best laid plans are not accomplished, our response is not fear. Our response is not anxiety. Our response is not worry. Our response is not to get together in a holy huddle and wring our hands. We know with confidence that God's purpose for all things will stand. His purpose will certainly be accomplished. We know without a shadow of a doubt that there will be a day and time in history when Christ will come back on the clouds of heaven and the dead will be raised and all will stand before him and they will be judged. And there's nothing that anybody can do about it. It is certain. And so we as Christians, we can live in the confidence. We can live in confidence in the world that seems to be falling apart. And we don't have to wring our hands. We don't have to wring our hands because we know there is a limit for every man. So don't be anxious about the direction of our country. The second thing that I think as a church we need to learn is that we should not, or maybe we'll say it positively, we should be content about God's plan for you. You should be content about God's plan for you. What do you never see from Paul in the book of Acts? Paul never, ever in the book of Acts turns around and says to Silas or Timothy or Barnabas, whoever he's with, saying, "Man, this plan is lousy. I mean, here I am in prison again. I didn't do anything wrong. They've beaten me again. Here I am on a ship about to be shipwrecked. I told them not to go, but they did it anyways. God must not know what he's doing." Never does Paul say that. Never is Paul discontent before God's plan for him. He's never unhappy with his circumstances. He's never grumbling against the Lord. Why is that? The Apostle Paul was a man who had been forgiven much, was he not? Was he not a man who persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he not a man who sent women and children to their deaths because they believed what he thought was wrong? And he was confronted on the road of Damascus with a bright light, and in that light he heard the voice of the Lord. He had been forgiven much, and so now he loves much. He's not insistent on his own way. It's actually one of the signs that God gives of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love for God is not insistent on its own way. Paul is not insistent on his own way. Our calling as Christians is not to have things work out as we like, but to serve Christ, our Savior. That's our calling as Christians. The problem comes when we try to impose our plans and our preferences on the Lord. When we think that we know it better than the omniscient God of heaven and earth. You see, we are not those who get to issue decrees. We are not the ones who get to make the plans. We are foot soldiers. We are foot soldiers who are serving God in our own place because He bought us. Because He bought us with the blood of His Son. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you think that God's plan of redemption is good? Do you believe that God's plan of redemption is perfect? Do you think that the plan of the Lord for this country is good? Do you believe that God's plan for this country is perfect? And you can go on down the line for your family, for your children, for your marriage. Do you believe that God's plan for you is perfect? It is. It's His perfect plan. And it works itself out in every individual's life. It's not a permission to be complacent in the face of error. It's not permission to be complacent in the face of immorality, to say, well, that's God's plan, and we just leave it up to Him, I guess. We'll just sit here in our homes and be safe. No, it's a reminder that when you have done all you can to serve the Lord, whether it looks like it's a success or not, His purpose will be accomplished for His church and for His people, and will be accomplished according to His good purpose. So in this passage, we see with confidence that Paul will end up in Rome, and God uses the sins of others to accomplish it. He uses the evil plot of the Jews. He uses the selfishness of Claudius Lysias. There's not anything that any of these people can do. It doesn't matter if you're a chief priest, an elder, if you're one of the religious zealots, 40 plus, who take this vow. It doesn't matter if you're a self-serving tribune or the whole Roman Empire. None of these things are able to thwart the plan of God. In fact, the amazing thing is that God uses all of these schemes to ensure that Paul will do what He wants Paul to do. He's going to take Paul to Rome. He's going to have Paul preach the gospel in Rome. Now, today, you and I, we may not know where God would have us go. We may not know what He would have us do in the same way that Paul knew what he was going to do. But you can know that as you get there, no circumstance threatens God's good plan for you. You are carried in the arms of your loving Heavenly Father. His sovereign plan can never be thwarted. And so if you know that to be true, and if you believe that to be true, and if you understand that to be true, you also can say with confidence, I am as safe in the battlefield as I am in my bed. Let's pray together.